Old Testament and dig something out from there, but I was telling somebody today, I got it, I was telling somebody today that we look at things in the Old Testament because when I was young we learned a little rhyme, and it said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that when we take up the Old Testament, it's looking at some of the hidden things in the New Testament. When we put them both together, well, the new reveals those things hidden in the old. And certainly when we look at the book of Hebrews, it reminds us of what the tabernacle really is. That it was indeed a pattern of things that were heavenly. And we learned as well that God's tabernacle here today is amongst men. That He chooses to dwell amongst men today, and He's doing that in the life of every believer. That our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and collectively in the true church, the body of Christ, we're a habitation of God through the Spirit. So when we look at things in the Old Testament, we're learning many times patterns and pictures of things in the New. There are many things in the Old Testament that we call types. Typology is a good study because it reveals some of the deep things of God. And so many times in the Old Testament you receive types, something that was applicable to them in that day, but God had something greater for them. He wanted to reach out to us so that in our day we could learn of the things of Christ. Now, a very simple example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There you're reading of a river and a rock. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses struck the rock, and the water flowed forth from that rock. It says that in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, that rock followed them, that rock was Christ. So you see, in the Old Testament, you have a simple little story, and yet something supernatural coming from it. And then you learn in the New Testament that God was speaking of His Son that would one day be struck, that life-giving water could flow out from Him. You remember that the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well that anyone that would drink of the water that He would give him that would never thirst, for the water that He should give him would be in them, a well of water springing up to eternal or everlasting life. Sometimes you read the story of the Passover in the Old Testament. And then you come to the New and you read, even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So many times in the Old Testament, people have passed it by. I notice a lot today. We've got people who say, well, that Old Testament just confuses me and I don't bother with it. Well, if you don't bother with it, you're neglecting the Word of God. And really, that's the reason we look at the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is revealing to us Christ. He is the true tabernacle. We read in John 1:14 again that He tabernacles with us, that we beheld the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or another word is tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you look at the tabernacle, it presents Christ to us from beginning to end. It also presents to us God's approach for man to Himself. Now, I said the other day that God only has one approach to Himself. Today, you know, I remember when I ran a youth camp for a while, I used to have salesmen come to the camp. You know, they try to sell you everything from soup to nuts, and that started a camp program, pots and pans too. Well, I used that as a little mission field, and I always liked to talk to the salesmen came along. And one of them said to me one day, Ray, what's the difference? He said, there are many ways, and as long as you got one, it's all right. And I had to say to him, well, that might be all right as far as a man's philosophy is concerned, but it's no good as far as God is concerned. Because he said, the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. He said, I am the way. He didn't say He was a door or a way. He said the. It is just that narrow, as we mentioned the other day. And so when we study here what God's approach was to Himself in that day, we're learning something for today. And as we took a look at it, we said that God built the tabernacle because He said that He wanted to dwell amongst men. He wanted a meeting place and He wanted a sanctuary. And as we looked at that, we saw that the dwelling place was Christ in life. He came and tabernacled amongst men. The meeting place was Christ in death, because he said, I will meet with thee between the cherubim on the mercy seat where the blood is applied. This piece of furniture was down in that room right there. It is called the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was on it. That's where the lamb here, when it was slain, or the goat on the Day of Atonement, the priest took the blood in and he sprinkled it on and about the mercy seat. God said, I'll meet with you there. There is no meeting ground with God apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know through your lifetime and mine, we hear, well, there are many ways that you can get to heaven. Some people say, well, do just the best you can, and in the end, it'll be all right. Well, if you stopped and looked at that for a moment, you could take Job's words. Job says, can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Now, you think about that a minute. We talk about man doing the best he can, and one day it'll be all right with God. Can a man who is a sinner bring something that would please God? And that's what he says. Can a clean thing come out of a clean thing? Could a holy God accept something from a man who is far from holy? You get a picture of it in Cain and Abel in their two sacrifices. Cain brought what he did. Some people say, well, he wasn't accepted because he didn't bring his best. I'll believe that for a moment. He was a man who tilled the ground. He was a farmer. So he brought his best. But what did he bring it from? He brought it from something that was cursed, the ground. And he brought something that stood as a curse, trying to present it to a holy God. It wasn't accepted of him, was it? And God said, well, here's what you do. There's a sin offering at your door. That's required of you. Bring that. And instead of bringing it, he did like men do. We get angry, don't we? We don't like to be told we're wrong. There's something in our nature that naturally rebels, and we say, nuts to you, I'm going my own way. And that's what he did. He killed his brother. That's a good example of the working of sin. God has his approach, and right there, he showed it was through shed blood. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. God accepted it. Cain brought a sacrifice that he made with his hands, that he grew from the ground that was cursed, and he brought it to God, and God said, no, I can't receive that. But instead of bringing what God could receive, he refused. And I think in the Word of God, God teaches us that he accepts us in his Son. That's how we find our acceptance in and through the Lord Jesus. And so he shows here an approach to him. God wanted it for a dwelling place, a meeting place, and a sanctuary. So he had them build it. Now they were out in the wilderness. They had been prisoners in Egypt, lived in Egypt for 400 years thereabouts, and where were they going to get all the gold and the silver, the linen and all these things? And yet, the night before he brought them out of Egypt, he simply told them, go and ask the Egyptians, and they did. So when he got in the wilderness, he said, I'd like a willing sacrifice every man to bring out of the willingness of his heart what he'd like to bring. You know, I wonder if God has ever seen it since that day, like he said he saw it that day. You know what they had to do? Aholiab and Bezaleel had to come to Moses and say, tell them to stop. We've enough and more. Imagine what that would be in the church today if it was overflowing from the willing hearts and every true child of God was simply giving to God out of a willing heart. That is God's idea of giving. His idea of giving is not as the law to dictate so much. He says to lay up in store on the first day of the week as the Lord has prospered you. You know, we get various ideas of that, don't we? But he wants a willing heart. And that's what men did here in the wilderness for. And so he built it. He told him, I want you, and he gave Moses a plan. And it was patterned after the heavenly. He said, I'd like it 150 feet long. I want it 75 feet wide. I want this curtain all of linen. And it was to be 7.5 feet tall. He said, I want you to make a gate in it. And I'd like that gate about 20 feet wide. And to have it fine twine linen in the blue and the purple and the scarlet. And then he said he wanted within it these rooms built. And he told them how to build it. told them exactly what to do. And he told them about the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden altar, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the laver, and the brazen altar. And when he listed it in the book of Exodus the first time, we saw last night, that he listed it as this, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the veil, and then the lampstand, and the table, and then the door, and then the altar. That he left out the golden altar, and he left out the laver. And when you look at the second account, he has them both in. A reasoning, probably, because they hadn't yet had a priest, and he initiated the priesthood after he gave the first description. But we see the first account as God coming out to man. No need of any intercessory work like the golden altar or the cleansing at the laver. It was simply God coming out to man. But now when we got man going back into God, now there is the necessity of the laver, and there's a necessity of the golden altar. The laver is a place of cleansing, and the golden altar was a place of intercession, was the place of prayer in worship. We'll get a chance to look at that at the latter part of the week. And last night we saw as well, the other night, concerning the courtyard, that if a man wanted to approach the fence, if he came too near and he touched it, he would die, because a man was not allowed to come near to God. This was cared for by the Levites. The priests were the ones that offered the sacrifices. They were in tribe of Levi, but they were the sons of Aaron. They had to belong to a particular family. They had to be born into the priesthood. And then as a man desired to draw near to God, he had to go through a priest in that day. And so he would come here to the gate. And we thought that this gate represents Christ as the way and Christ as the door. That it didn't make any noise when a man lifted it up and he could go through. It was beautiful. It invites people to come. And that's the way Christ is. In his glories, he invites people to come. He offered so many invitations of his own. And I remember one time he's speaking in John chapter 5. And he said to some that he had already invited, "Ye will not come, that ye might have life." And I have noticed in my lifetime that there are some people that seem to have their heart prepared, that their Spirit of God has been working with them, and then something of the Word of God goes home to their heart, and they respond to the invitation of Christ, and they come. And others, you bring the Word to them many, many times, and they seem to reject it, to say no to it. I remember a particular fellow that I used to work with when I flew as a pilot, and his name was Lawrence Wesolowski. He was probably the best mechanic I'd ever met. I mean, he could do anything mechanical. Machines break down, he could fix them. He could run any milling machine or any lathe. He was an automotive mechanic, and he was just a master at it. And we would work together sometimes. He'd come out the airport and help me. And I try to speak about the Savior to him, and it seemed so vague to him, couldn't take it in. And he lost a son one day, about 19 years old. The boy was in a boat and fishing. He must have fallen out of the boat, and when he fell out, hit his head against the side of it, knocked him unconscious, and he drowned in the water. And they didn't find his body for a while, but not long after that, we had a chance to talk, and then when I quit flying and went to directing a youth camp, I'd been gone for 2 years, and one day Lawrence came to the youth camp, and he said, "Ray, I had to come here just to see why you quit flying." He said, "As much as you loved it," he said, "I don't understand why you ever left it." And he said, "The only thing I can think of is that you got scared to death, so you had to quit." And I said, "No, Lawrence, that's not why I quit. I had a message that I tried to tell you about, and it's a message of salvation that God brings to sinners." And I sat down with him that day, and I opened the Word of God to him once again for perhaps well over an hour. He didn't say anything much that day. He said he was interested and saw some things he hadn't before. And he went away that day and didn't hear from him anymore. About 2 months later, my wife picked up the Milwaukee Journal, and she turned in the pages, was looking at the obituaries. And here was a notice: Lawrence Wesolowski, 55 years old, died of a heart attack. Taken in a moment, and I thought, my, I wonder if God brought him back just once more so he might hear the word of God, God's way of salvation. You know, I believe that we've got a merciful God, and he makes the way plain. He's done it here. He opens the way through the Lord Jesus. We saw how it all spoke of him. The linen, and we took the type of it. I'm going to give it to you. We won't have time to dig into it tonight. We did the other night. But for some of you folks who are new tonight, I'd like to fill you in a bit. This linen typifies righteousness. Book of Revelation gives us that. Chapter 19, verse 7. It speaks of the righteousness of the saints when they're clothed in white. That is personal righteousness. Jesus Christ had the righteousness of God. There are curtains over this, and of the same material, of a fine twine linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet. And the curtains in this tent covering have the exact same measurement as this, 280 cubits. And it says whether it is the righteousness of God in that glory where he is, or his displayed righteousness, it doesn't change. It is identical. And God wants that out of you, and he wants it out of me as a child of God. But as a sinner without Christ, I cannot do that. And neither can you. That is why I need someone within me to give me direction and to give me power. I believe that's why Paul in Philippians 4:13 could say, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me or strengthens me. I find so many people who are trying to live like Christ without the life of Christ. So many people who try to keep the law who do not have the lawgiver. The law was given, according to the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 19, that all the world might be guilty before God and that every mouth might be stopped. You know what that means? Boy, when people tell me, I'm trying to do the best I can, I'm trying to keep those Ten Commandments, I shudder. Because if no man could keep them. And God gave them that we could see we can't keep them. And we could see how guilty we were before him, and it shut their mouth. You know what that means? That means one day you stand before the judgment bar of God and he say, what's your plea? You say, not guilty. He says, by reason of what? You say, by reason of keeping the law. Sorry. You're guilty immediately. The law was given that all the world might be guilty. So I hope there, if you're here tonight trying to be a law keeper, to do good to get to heaven, then you'll understand that you can't make it. You need Jesus Christ. You need the power of God. And that is in the gospel. That's the way of salvation, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul said. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It went to the Jew first because Christ came from Israel. He was a Jew. He brought salvation to his own people. They said, crucify him. Salvation was open to the world. But even while the Lord Jesus was here, I can think of some, like a little old Canaanitish lady sitting by the side of the road, crying to thou son of David, because she wanted her daughter healed. She didn't even have a right to cry to the son of David. She wasn't a Jew. She didn't know him as a Jew, as the son of David. But you know what? As he walked by, he answered her not a word. He was hearing, but he didn't speak. And then finally he said, it's not fit to give the dogs the food that belongs on the children's table. And in her humility, she said, truth, Lord. She acknowledged him in a right way. She said, truth, Lord, but the children or the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She was ready to humble herself to that extent. And the Lord answered her request. You know, my Bible says she fell before she cried that simple prayer, Lord, help me. She worshiped before him. She acknowledged him as Lord. You know, that's the beginning of salvation. when you can acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is plain, that is simple, but it is dogmatic. It is the Word of God. It isn't something you take and twist and turn and shape to your own thinking. And I'm glad for that. I'm so glad that God says in His Word, the things that He has done forever. Nothing shall be added to it and nothing taken from it. You can't put something to salvation and make it salvation. The minute you put something to it, as I said last night, you're making your own way. Why not in the simple way accept God's way? The way of the Lord Jesus. Salvation. Through the gate, Jesus Christ our sacrifice. He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sins can never be remitted, taken away without the shedding of blood. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to shed His blood that our sin might be washed away. And in this brazen altar, it typified Christ again. In the wood, His humanity. He was the root out of dry ground, Isaiah said. And you know, He came. For the purpose to come and to die. But He was incorruptible, and that Achaia wood that was used for that was an incorruptible wood, a very hard wood of the desert. It was covered with bronze. And that's questionable. Some people say brass, some bronze, and some copper. I'll tell you why. One is an alloy of copper and tin, and the other one's an alloy of copper and lead. And I don't know if they had those alloys in that day. It may well have been strictly copper. Or it could have been tin because they had that to that extent. So it could well have been something in a bronze. But at any rate, it was covered with that. And we saw that the bronze spoke of judgment. We looked at the story of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent on a pole. God was very expressive in what He wrote. He said the serpent would be of bronze. Why did He say bronze? Why didn't He just take some other metal? Why didn't He say wood? It would have been easy enough to carve it out of a piece of wood. Why did He say bronze? You know, when you look into the Word of God, it is very explicit. God means what He says. And when He did that, He wanted us to see the picture of judgment that was there. That Jesus Christ was to be made sin for us. And then that the judgment of God was upon His Son. We saw how Korah, in rebellion in the wilderness, had those 250 princes burn incense. And God destroyed them because they weren't priests. They didn't have that right. And so God destroyed them. And He said, take those censers. They're holy because they burned incense to Me. And pound them, He said, into plates and put the plates on the altar. You see, there you have the picture of judgment again. We said that it was four square, though, and it says salvation to all. There were four horns on the altar, and the horn speaks of power in the Word of God. 75th Psalm, you can look it up. And there was blood on those horns. It says, blood sufficient. The power is in the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, there you got a figure. There was a great in the middle. It was hollow. We saw how Christ emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation, but there was a grate in the middle of it. That grate had the same elevation, a cubit and a half, as the place where the blood was applied. And so the sacrifice was made here, but the blood was taken all the way into the holy place, and there it was applied, that the sinner, that the Israelite, the nation in that day, might have their sins covered. I'm glad that God has taught me in His Word that He blotted out our sins as a thick cloud and our transgressions to remember no more. You know what it is to have something blotted out by a thick cloud? Having mentioned I was a pilot, I used to fly a DC-3. If you were in the service in the Second World War, they called it an old Goonie board, you know, a twin-engine job that was a pretty stable airplane. But that wingtip out there is 50 feet away. And I've seen that wingtip disappear in a thick cloud. And I remember when I did that one day, flying through that cloud, and I said, I know what God's talking about. I'm so glad that my sins are blotted out. But they're not only blotted out. He said he cast them into the depths of the sea. One day, a little guy's dad was preaching on that. And when he got home, he said, Dad, you forgot to tell them why they were in the depths of the sea. His dad said, oh, why was that? He said, oh, because they're so heavy, they sink to the bottom. Well, there's truth to that. There's truth to that. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He wants to take our sin. He wants to take our burden. He wants to do it for you tonight, to take your sin so that you might be free. Well, this is Christ as the way. And this is Christ as the Lamb. And here we have something that is called the laver. I'd like to read that to you in the book of Exodus. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 30 and look at verse 17, first of all. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and its foot also of bronze, with which to wash, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and his seed throughout their generation. Exodus 38 and verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and the foot of it of bronze, of the looking glasses of the women serving who served at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then last of all, chapter 40 and verse 30. He set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar. That is here. This is the tent of meeting, or the tent of the congregation, or the tabernacle. He set it between there and the altar. That's where the laver was to set. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near to the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court and around about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court of the gate. So Moses finished the work. Now, when God put the laver there, it's rather interesting when we look at the laver that you do not get any measurements for it. You notice all the other articles that we read about, God has given a measurement for every one. Perhaps there's no measurement given for the laver because it is typical of the Word of God. When it comes to the Word of God, there's no measurement for it. It is infinite. Why is the Word of God infinite? Why is it that you cannot sound out the depths of this book? You know, I can take any book that any man has written and read it 3, 4, 5 times and have it down. I can tell you what he had to say, and he reached his limit. You cannot do that to this book. I studied this book now for 40-some years. And perhaps from the time I was saved as a boy, and that would be 52 years, that I've learned a little here and a little there. But you know, every time I read it, there's something new. Something that has been hidden before that God reveals in his Word. It is infinite because God is infinite. And so we take and study it because God wants us to learn the truth of his Son. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to say something here and now. We've got it in our brain, programmed from perhaps the second century on, that the Bible is just for a few men to spend their lifetime in studying and then to give it to somebody else. And I'm going to tell you something. When you take what I've studied, you're getting something that I've digested. It may be true and it may not be true. You are responsible to God to go home and open your Bible, and you look at your Bible and search your Bible to see whether these things be so. And I challenge you to do it. To go home and look for yourself. We've got into an instant stage where we got instant coffee and instant tea and instant meals, and Even instant waffles, you can throw them in a toaster and you got them in a moment. Everything is instant. And TV, if you don't like one channel, you can get, cable and turn it from half a dozen channels, you know, or more, 20, 30 of them, I guess. It is, if you don't like what's going on now, switch it. And we have lost the art of sitting down and meditating. You know what meditation is? It is a fixed thought on a singular object. And when we come to the Word of God to read it, we need to see Christ in all the Scriptures. That's what you need to see in the Word of God. It's Christ in all the Scriptures. He said, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they spoke of me. You know, when he met the two on the Emmaus Road and walking along the way, he began with the Psalms and the prophets. And they said, oh, didn't our heart burn within us as he spoke to us of the things in the way? What did he speak of? He said, the things concerning himself. You realize that, friend? When God gave this word, he didn't give it to an exclusive few. He gave it to mankind, and you will be responsible to God with what you have done with his word, what you have done with Jesus Christ. But I'd like to encourage you, what you learn here, you're going to take into eternity. You're going to get a head start, because in eternity, he says he's going to reveal the riches of his grace to us. And my, how wonderful to learn some of the riches of his grace now. That's what we're learning here when we look at this Old Testament picture and learn a little of the gospel hidden within a picture like that. He's given us something that we can take with us on the way. So the labor indeed is the type of the Word of God. But now you read of the labor itself and its foot. Remember we read that? That there was a separation from the labor and its foot. It is something that was up in heavenward and yet something connected to the earth. And we get the idea of a heavenly cleansing and for an earthly walk. And you know, when we walk here in the sands of the desert, these Israelites got feet that were soiled, but God had a spiritual picture. He wanted spiritual hands and feet that were clean. You don't get cleansed heart, cleansed hands and feet unless you got a cleansed heart. You can't do those things outwardly to please God until there's been a change inwardly. Unless you have a renewed heart, you'll never be able to please God with your hands and feet. There is a verse in the New Testament that some have actually translated the word wash, labor. Here's the verse, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, there is God's mercy. That is first. It is not by works of righteousness that I do. I said before, you can't bring something clean out of an unclean. So I can't do a work that's going to please God. He said, who shall ascend to his holy hill? He that had clean hands and a pure heart. That's the one that's going to ascend to God's holy hill. And so now, what does God want of man? Oh, he wants an inward change. Now, my Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Watch your thoughts. The Bible says, the thought of foolishness is sin. Have you ever had taken a check of how many thoughts run through your mind in a day that have no value whatsoever? Have you ever sat and contemplated how long you just let your mind run? Be it on gossip, be it on nonsense, be it on the filth that your mind can dig up, whatever it's on. Have you ever sat and thought of how many moments of the day are wasted over things like that? Mine. You know, my Bible says that God knows my thoughts before it ever hits my lips. Wow. What an account to have to give to God one day. You know, I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of a sinner condemned, standing before a holy God. And to have to give an account alone for the thoughts of my mind. I wonder, I'll put it this way in case you feel you're a little super spiritual. Okay? How would you like your thoughts taken and thrown up here on a screen. Your thoughts that have passed in your mind in the last week. How many of you'd like that? Let me see your hand. Well, we've got a bunch of honest people. Listen, would you like to have those thoughts roll before God? You know what? I talked to a surgeon one day, a man who had done brain surgery, and we're looking at some of the things regards to palsy. Now, we got a doctor here, so he can correct me if I'm wrong. But they say that they can take an individual who has palsy and open up a section of the brain, and with a tiny, very weak electrical current, trigger a section of that brain until the individual said, "Well, doctor, I'm seeing this scene right now. I'm not imagining it. I see it." That they could see a scene that was many years before stored away in that brain, and a tiny little electrical charge triggered it until they could see it. It brought it to mind. The eye is the camera, and it is registering on a brain that we nowhere near fill or use to its capacity. And that is all stored away. What a small thing, I've often thought, for that eternal God to turn that camera to a projector and have the thoughts put out there just like that. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, at a time near death, my whole life went before me in a moment"? Have you ever heard that? You bet. I remember sometimes when the end of the road seemed very clear. And about five times in my lifetime, I've been to that place where death was a hairbreadth away. And it started out when I was a little kid in a buggy. And my mother pushing the buggy across the railroad track. My father had walked out on her. She was burdened with three older boys and this little one in a baby buggy and pushing it and not hearing the sound of the train. And my older brother was 8 years older than I am, the oldest one. And he heard the train, and mother just heard that whistle and saw the train on top of her, and she stood there and screamed. And when that train was gone by, on the other side of the track was an older brother holding a baby buggy. He had just jerked it from in front of that train. And that same brother saved my life one time when out on a raft in Lake Michigan. When the kids were monkeying around, he pushed me off that raft and I went down underneath it. I'll tell you what a fight it was for a little boy to try to reach up, wonder when he could go, where he could go, and all he could feel was something solid over him. I was doing a lot of thinking in just a few moments. But he saved my life, but you know, I had to preach that brother's funeral. And to my knowledge, he never had eternal life. He never believed that Jesus Christ was a savior to individuals. The last time I had spoken with him, he said, "Well, Christ died for the sins of the world. I'm part of the world." And I had to say, "Yes, Al, but that same verse says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Beloved, I say to you tonight, he's a personal Savior. He must be personally received. Not by going to church. Not by being baptized. Not by going through a catechism. By a simple, childlike faith in his person and in his work. Have you ever got to that place in your life where you've had the washing of regeneration? That your life has been renewed by the Spirit of God? That you've been given that life? Let me show you something about the priest. I was going to show you a picture, but it takes time to dig it out. The priest, before he could ever become or act as a priest, he had to be born one. That was first. But then he had to be brought here to this laver, and he was washed all over. Only had to happen once in his lifetime, but it had to happen there. He had to be washed all over. You see, there is a picture of the individual coming and having that initial washing by the water of the Word. You know, that's how you're born again. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples that were with him, he said, "Now are ye clean through the words that I have spoken unto you." Isn't that lovely? Cleansed by the Word. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Have you had a new birth? Has the Word of God cleansed you? Has it set you apart? You see, the consecration of the priest was a sanctifying and a cleansing work. And the believer is set apart for Jesus Christ. When he enters through him, when he sees Christ as sacrifice, he's set apart through the cleansing of the water of the Word. The washing of regeneration. You know that? Are you clean? Or are you trying to get to God with clean hands when inside is wrong? You know, right thoughts will bring right action. But wrong thoughts bring wrong action. And the only way we're going to change our action is to change the heart. And we need Jesus Christ as a Savior. We need Him to come in and cleanse. You know, let me take you to the book of James. You see, there's a twofold cleansing in the Word of God. And I believe James here is writing to Christians, and so I'll throw this out to you who have received them, but you can take it in both lights. It's in chapter 4. If you like 10 commandments, okay, here in this section of the book of James, you read James 10 commandments, beginning with verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see, there's the drawing nigh to God. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Enter through Jesus Christ and you have him as your sacrifice. You've been accepted in the Beloved. We learned last night that was the meaning of that altar. It was acceptance. The sacrifice was burned totally to ashes. And when I view Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, God had made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Burned totally to ashes with my sin. I don't go on with a sense of guilt remembering past sin. My Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Past sin, God, forgive us. And I got the second picture of the labor. That cleansing of the believer day by day. You notice that the priest, he was not only washed initially. We read in the book of Exodus that he had to be washed before he made a sacrifice and before he went into here. And there is the second view of the cleansing of the Word of God. So many people get the idea of a super sanctification. That when I got saved, I was made super spiritual and I'm holy and I don't sin no more. That's a bunch of baloney. I haven't met the man that doesn't sin anymore. And God said, if we say we don't sin, we're a lie. And the truth is not in us. The nature of sin is there. And the only time it's going to stop when it's buried 6 feet under. You agreed to that a little while ago when I said, would you like your thoughts put up here? Just the last week's thought. Can slip out of his hand, I say, I'm sorry. My Bible says none. That means me, and it means God as well. The Lord Jesus said, I will never cast you out. You will never perish. You got that kind of peace tonight? To know you're here. Some people say, ha, then you got the excuse to go out and sin. I say, no, bless your heart. I don't. He changed my life. He changed my taste. I remember when I used to fly, the guys I flew with couldn't understand why I didn't drink with them, why I didn't crowd with them. I say, that's all right for you. Don't let me hinder what you're doing. You just go ahead and do it. That's your nature. It's not mine. God changed my taste. Sure, I'm not any better than you. I don't get that idea. I'm a sinner. I'm still a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. There's a difference. The difference. He changed my taste. And that's what the second view of this is. You see, as I take up the Word of God, it has its cleansing effect in my life. That's why there's the necessity for the sinner to come to be washed by the Word of God and then day by day wash himself in the Word, that it cleanses his life. The Word of God has that effect. There are stories told of the simple servant when his master gave him a basket. He said, go to the pump for water. And the servant goes to that pump and he pumps and that water will go and stay in that basket. He comes back and he said, "Alas, master, it's empty." He said, "It just won't stay in the basket." And the master looked and he said, "No, but the basket's sure clean." And that's the effect of the Word of God as it passes through our life. It has a cleansing effect. Now I'm going to put you to the test as I close. How much do you love Him? How much do you love Him? I'll give you a couple of seconds to answer that. How much do you love the Lord Jesus? Got an answer? Here's His answer. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now, because I said commandment, you're immediately thinking of the ten. I'm going to clarify your thoughts on that, okay? There were far more than 10 commandments. If I was just to take the commandments that were given from Mount Sinai that day, they come in 3 different groups. The 10 were moral commandments. First 4 toward God, 6 toward man, okay? The next commandments were civil commandments. What happened if you dug a hole and your neighbor's ox came and fell in your hole and he broke his leg and you had to kill him? Yeah, and it stated how you would pay for him equal to what damage. Those were civil laws. Then he comes to ceremonial laws. That's what we're looking here. The whole religious system. Oh boy, there's far more than just 10. And if you start talking about keeping the 10 moral ones, you need to take in all the rest too. What God is talking about is His Word. You know, a child of God, when he receives Jesus Christ and he begins to be washed by the Word, he comes far closer to keeping those moral commandments of God. Because then his desire is toward holiness. And there is a power given to walk in that light. But God gives us the instructions so to keep His commandments. Now, I'm going to give you just one, all right? In case you're here without Christ tonight and you are a person who likes commandments, I give you one. It's found in the book of 1 John. You got your Bible? Open it to that, will you please? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. I better look at it myself in case I don't quote it right. And this is His commandment, that you should believe on the name of His Son. What? Mohammed? Buddha? Shinto? Is that what it says? What's it say? What's it say? On His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment. Understand that? His command is that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the command of the New Testament. And without answering that command, beloved, without obeying that desire, that is imperative. And that is why you read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That is God's command. If you do not, then in that day when you stand before Him, He'll simply say, "You refuse to obey. You refuse to believe my Son." And I'm going to give you one more thing and quit. If I could be saved by my own good works, by my own clean hands of the flesh, then the death of Jesus Christ was a total waste and God was a fool. Is that true? Can you envision the eternal God given a portion of Himself, the Son, Jesus Christ, so that men could be saved? To go through what He did at Calvary with the agony of a father's heart, giving His Son to the hands of wicked men to be crucified and slain, and then say, "That's all right, you can get to heaven by your good works." That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. Have you obeyed Him? Have you been to the cleansing water of the Word of God? The Lord Jesus says that He purchased the church that He might wash it and cleanse it. or that he might cleanse it by the washing of the water, by the word. Ephesians 5:26, look it up. When you're a child of God, you've been bought by the purchase price of Jesus Christ. You've been cleansed by the word and by his blood. And if you want to live an effectual Christian life, then it must be through a constant day-by-day relationship to him in his word. That every time you come to take up his word, you're saying, Lord, I love you. I want to hear your voice. My children, when they were doing what Dad wanted them to do, they were in a close relationship, and they could always run and say, Dad, how about this? Dad, how about that? Dad, how about that? But you notice when your kids are disobedient, something seems to come between, and then when they start saying, Dad, how about that? You can't hear. And some of you as Christians say, my prayers don't go over the top of my head anymore. Maybe it's because the disobedience is there, and you're not obeying, and you need to hear. I'd like to invite you to come to Jesus Christ tonight, if you've never received him as a Savior, to trust him. Trust him with your soul. He's worthy of your trust. He's a beloved Lord. He'll never let you go. He's one that you can trust. He's not a man that he should lie. He saves to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He takes up for our infirmities. Simply trust him with your soul. So we pray. Father, we do thank thee for your word of truth this evening. We ask again, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would bring home to our hearts those thoughts that you're desirous to bring home to hearts. We don't know hearts, Lord. If any heart is touched tonight by the word of truth, it will be because you did it and not because of a man. We thank thee that your word is powerful, that it divides asunder joints and marrow. Thank thee, Father, that it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart as well. And so we ask that your word might be effective in each of your lives, this man, each of our lives, this man included. Glorify yourself, we pray, and your Son, in his blessed name. Amen.